We are going to look this morning at the parable of the 10 virgins. And this might be a parable that you're familiar with, that you've heard all growing up. But it is a powerful parable, and it's another parable that ends the Olivet Discourse, Jesus preaching on the end times. Jesus sort of brings this great sermon to end with a series of parables to tell us how important it is to be prepared. So in light of the information he's just given us in Matthew 24, which is a lot of information, that is supposed to kindle within ourselves a passion to be prepared and to live a life of preparedness for the second coming of Christ. So in the parable of the 10 virgins, there are going to be 5 foolish virgins and 5 wise virgins. And the foolish virgins are foolish because they are not prepared for the coming of the groom. And so we're supposed to read this and say, I don't want to be unprepared. I want to identify with the wise virgin maidens, the bridesmaids, and be ready for the coming of the groom. Now, when we think about what it means to actually be prepared for the coming of Christ, a lot of times we think in terms of doing, right? We think, well, I need to do better. I need to serve more. I need to live a more holy life. I need to be less worldly. I need to, you know, we think of doing and all these doing things we have to do to demonstrate that we are prepared for the coming of Christ. And that's of course, right. Because if you are right with God in your heart, well, then, of course, what you do is going to be different. So I don't want to take away from the doing. But a lot of times we don't think about an often overlooked aspect of being prepared, which is doctrinal preparedness. And doctrinal preparedness is simply being faithful guardians of the doctrine that God has entrusted to the New Testament church. And I hope you understand that this is all over the place in the New Testament, particularly if you look at Paul's admonition to Timothy in 1 and 2 Timothy. He is continually telling Timothy to guard the deposit that has been entrusted to you, to guard the entrustment. All these terms that portray doctrine as this kind of heirloom that has been given to local churches and to Christians, and they are to understand it, and they are to guard it, and they are to protect it from false teachers, from people who would put a man-centered twist on it. They are to guard sound doctrine. And what we mean by sound doctrine is not just the petty rules that some churches will make up and then, you know, fall into the throes of legalism. What we mean by sound doctrine is simply right thinking, biblical thinking, about God, man, sin, salvation, the world, basically anything the Bible talks about. There is God's way of thinking about it, and then there is not God's way of thinking about it. And sound doctrine is God's way of thinking about it. So there is historic orthodoxy, what has been passed down to us generation after generation, that is classic Christianity, and if a person departs from it, they have no longer any right to call themselves a Christian, and there are secondary issues and third or tertiary issues. But really, in many senses, it's all important because it's all in the Scripture. But the bottom line is God has entrusted to us sound doctrine, and we are to protect it. And how do we protect it? We protect it by understanding it rightly and teaching it rightly. We understand it by having children. We protect it by having children and teaching it to our children. We understand it by not only reading books about application, you know, how can I work on anxiety, or how can I do this better, or how can I live this way, but actually picking up books on the doctrine of the Trinity, or picking up books on the nature of the incarnation, things that deepen our understanding of sound doctrine, because sound doctrine becomes the foundation that keeps churches from drifting from fad to fad and from movement to movement. You find churches that just get so easily swept up in things, you'll find a church that really doesn't know what sound doctrine is because they're not stable. And so it's so imperative, especially in this day and age, when all these terrible things, the sexual revolution is taking place, you see so-called Christians just swallowing it up, hook, line, and sinker. Why? Because they didn't have a doctrinal foundation. They sort of made it up as they went. And so it's so important for us to be prepared for the coming of Christ and to show one of the ways that we are prepared for the coming of Christ by being doctrinally faithful. Paul said to the Thessalonian church in 2 Thessalonians 2:13 through 15, he said this, "But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. It was for this he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." So why did God elect you? Why did he save you? So that you can gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. When are we going to ultimately gain the glory of Christ, our full glorification? When Christ comes back, right? Second coming of Jesus Christ. So he puts that out there. In light of the second coming of Jesus Christ, then he says this, "So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught." And traditions is just another term for doctrines. The things that the apostles handed down to you from Christ himself. Whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. So in light of the second coming of Christ, hold fast to the traditions, the doctrine of the apostles, which we're writing down in the scripture, we're writing down in all these epistles. Understand them, understand God, understand yourself, and hold fast to these things. He tells the baby Thessalonian church, the brand new church plant, the Thessalonian church. And he says that in the context of the second coming. That is how we are to be prepared for the second coming of Christ. One of the primary indicators that we are ready for the coming of Christ is doctrinal preparedness. And I think it's very hard to exaggerate when you look at the broadly speaking evangelical church today. Anybody who identifies themselves as evangelical, it's hard to exaggerate how doctrinally apathetic the broad evangelical church is today. By and large, the church is obsessed with experience and how a church makes me feel, how a worship service makes me feel, whether they validate my inner experiences or not. But when it comes to sound doctrine, they couldn't care less about ultimate sound doctrine, really drilling down in the scriptures and understanding what sound doctrine is. And I think that's why we see this rampant gullibility and lack of discernment. I mean, some of the weirdest books you can read are from so-called Christians. You go into the Barnes & Noble section, and you go into the Christian section, and you just start to read the back of some of these books. It's like, who would fall for this? Well, people who consider themselves evangelical, because they're not prepared for the coming of Christ, because the coming of Christ drives us to the Scripture, says, I need to be a steward of the truth that's been given to me. I need to understand it deeply and understand it rightly, and they're not prepared for it, and thus we have a very gullible evangelical church. And I think one of the reasons why America has not been slowed down in this plummeting freefall that we're in is because, largely speaking, the evangelical church hasn't been slowing it down because there's been much abandonment of sound doctrine. And I want to unpack this for you a little bit just by way of introduction. Carl Truman wrote a newer book called The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self. And in this book, he kind of sets up the situation, just kind of paraphrasing his words. He says, if there was a young lady who, let's say it's the 1950s, and there's a young lady who came to a doctor and said, you know, I feel like a man stuck in a woman's body. That doctor would then begin to address the thinking of that woman, right? Well, there's something wrong with your thinking. Let's address the thinking. But you fast forward it to our day and age, the same young woman goes to the doctor and says, I feel like a man trapped in a woman's body. Well, now what is the doctor going to say? There's something wrong with your body, because there can't be something wrong with your thinking. And so there's been this complete reversal where back in the day, we could actually challenge the thinking of a person. We could actually challenge how a person perceived themselves and say, oh, that might not be entirely right. But now, what has happened? A person can identify as a wolf, which they really do. As a flavor of a cake, which they really do. And you can't touch it with a 10-foot pole, right? Somehow the thinking in our modern culture, a person's inner perception of their self has become so sacred that it's developed this own sort of untouchable sovereign rule, and it's absolute, and your only option is to validate it, even to the point of sterilizing and giving hormone therapies and mutilating the body in order to confirm and affirm what they're thinking in the mind. So how does that happen? How has the mind become, whatever bizarre thing we perceive about ourselves, become the ultimate authority? How did we get here? Well, long story short, the 17th century Enlightenment was a period in time where it felt like within a few years, people were learning more about nature and science than all the previous centuries combined. So you have all this new scientific information exploding onto the scene. At the same time, people had become very disillusioned with Christianity, particularly the Roman Catholic Church, because of the bloodbath, the oppression, the mysticism coming out of that. So you have all these things going on, and more people are saying, you know what? We don't need God to know how to live. We can just completely get rid of God. We can just completely dismantle the Christian worldview, and we can just live the way we want as materialists. That is, the material, the physical is the only thing that exists. There is no supernatural. And so in rushes atheism, and in rushes agnosticism, and in rushes this high-browed skepticism. And suddenly there's this spiritual howling vacuum that takes place. Because man just rips God out of the center of everything and says, we don't really need it. So now you have this huge spiritual vacuum, but you have all this atheism and all this skepticism just coming in like a flood. And I think it is a matter of historic record, even though many people would deny it. It's a matter of historic record that this kind of atheism brought in the bloodbath of a variety of things. The French Revolution, Darwinian evolution, which, by the way, was the backbone of many of these violent revolutions. Darwinian evolution was Marxism, communism, and basically the bloodiest century in human history, the 1900s. 1900s was the century of atheism. It was the century of raw materialism. It's what happens when you dismantle a Christian worldview and you say, we can just sort of do fine on our own, thank you very much. And as it turns out, that's not very good for humanity. And so as the Enlightenment is sort of ripping God out of every aspect of life, along comes Sigmund Freud, and he does the same thing with psychology. And he becomes something of a rock star with his id and ego and superego and convincing young people, you know what your conscience really is? Your conscience is sort of this killjoy of your parents' traditions that have been forced on you, and the sooner you can throw off the conscience and throw off all these things that you've been told is not good, you shouldn't be doing, the more you're going to not only enjoy life, but the more you're going to self-actualize. You're actually going to discover who you really are. You're going to continue to mentally evolve and become, you know, what Friedrich Nietzsche called the Superman, the real person that you want to be. And who is that? What is the goal? Well, it's whatever you want to be. You just create it within your mind. And so Freud is pushing all this stuff, simultaneously writing a book called The Future of an Illusion, which was a direct attack against Christianity. So nobody could be more anti-Christian and anti-the Christian God than Sigmund Freud, and he's sort of rock star famous, pushing all these things. Young people are getting his books, diagnosing themselves, and they think it's a great time. But as popular as Freud was, his psychology never really changed the fabric of the American nation. It was a very popular tool to keep on the shelf. But it never really infiltrated and changed the fabric of the nation because Freud had no spiritual element whatsoever. He was an atheist, he was a materialist, and that was it. There was no spiritual dimension. And if you haven't noticed, we're very spiritual people. So even people that deny they're spiritual people are made in the image of God, and there is a massive spiritual vacuum in there, and so they need this spiritual element to take place. And so Freud wasn't able to deliver that, but Freud had a young prodigy named Carl Jung. A lot of you have heard the name of Carl Jung. And Carl Jung thought that his mentor's raw materialistic atheism was just totally lifeless. He ends up having a falling out with his mentor, Freud. He ends up, you know, for a few years really disillusioned, doesn't know who he is, and he goes over to the East. He goes over to India, and he begins to study Eastern mysticism. He adopts his own shaman, his own witch doctor, who, by the way, nicknamed Freud Christ. That was his nickname for Freud, just call you Christ. And he began to study Eastern mysticism. He adopted the idea that there's no evil, there's no good, there's no right, and there's no wrong. You know, it's the yin and the yang, like the evil's just the other side of the good, and the good the other side of the evil. So he adopted this whole mindset. I mean, imagine going to someone for counseling and they don't even believe in right and wrong. Like, why are you here if there's no right and wrong? But he adopted that. He believed that. He believed that ultimate reality is what you perceive in your mind. And you just have to be liberated from all these things to actualize whatever it is that you're perceiving in your mind. So, you know, we know. The Bible says the heart is desperately wicked above all else. That's going to be the pole of it. But he says, no, whatever you're perceiving in your mind, whatever you want to be, you just have to get rid of everything else and you become that. In fact, Carl Jung believed that the reason God became man is because God was on a quest to find himself, to discover himself. So the incarnation was actually part of God's self-actualization, if you can imagine thinking that way. And Carl Jung believed that the paraclete, which the Bible identifies as the Holy Spirit, is basically when everybody succeeds in self-actualizing and the planet is just covered with self-actualized people. I mean, it's just this bizarre notion. But what's Carl Jung doing? He's taking spirituality, so he's taking atheistic Freudian philosophy, and then he's going to the East, and he's taking spirituality, and he's synchronizing it with Freudianism, sort of this new and improved Freudianism, and then what does he do? He turns around, and he unleashes it upon the United States. And what's the response of people? People consume it. Because now there's a spiritual dimension. Now we can be spiritual people and we can buy into all these things. And so it was wildly successful in the United States. One of the reasons was because some of the first people to latch hold of it were families like the Rockefellers, who were rich and they could just bankroll it. They could bankroll all the books. They could get the publishing out there. They could get everybody to know about it. Popular bands like the Beatles absolutely loved it. The Fifth Dimension, the song Age of Aquarius. I mean, that was straight Carl Jung stuff. The age of Aquarius is going to come and push out the age of the fish, which is the age of the Christians, and now this new age is going to come. And so the mysticism that we see in the 60s was almost single-handedly brought about by the person of Carl Jung and the spiritual dimension he's bringing to these big questions that people have about life, but just needing some philosophy to answer these questions. But here's why I'm telling you all of this. What else helped spread this corrosive, destructive idea of Eastern spirituality, mysticism, psychology? What helped spread these ideas? Peter Jones has written an excellent book called The Other Worldview, and this is what he says. Jung received enormous help from the church. That's just disheartening to hear, isn't it? Say, what does the church have to do with what I just described? Jung received enormous help from the church. Whereas Freud was dismissed as an atheist humanist, Jung was viewed as a man of the spirit and hailed by some as the first Christian counselor. Because I'm being a little more blunt and direct about his beliefs, but he was able to sort of sound like he had all these great ideas for addressing the human soul. He's got a spiritual aspect. He believes in God and Jesus and all these things. Jeffrey Satinover, a psychiatrist and former president of the Jung Foundation of New York, noted, quote, the truly astonishing number of clergy who have become Jungian analysts. And he goes on to say, it is no exaggeration to say that the theological positions of most mainstream denominations in their approach to pastoral care, as well as their doctrines and liturgy, have become more or less identical with Jung's psychological symbolic theology. In other words, if you were to go into your rank and file evangelical church and you were to get counseling, somewhere along the way, you would be counseled according to a Jungian methodology, which is what? The most important thing about you is self-discovery and self-actualization. Not going back to who you are made in the image of God. You need to be a living sacrifice and serve God for the rest of your life, but your creation of yourself. And now the Bible becomes a book that God gave you so that you can create yourself according to your imagination. And people find that tantalizing. They love that kind of counsel. And so it spread like wildfire. And we don't have the time to get into it, but you can draw a straight line from Jungian philosophy to Robert Schuller's philosophy to Joyce Meyer philosophy and the whole branch of the self-help, self-esteem movement. You can draw a straight line between Jungian traditions and the seeker-sensitive movement, which is a church growth methodology designed to build churches based upon authenticating people's perception of self, authenticating people's emotions, finding out where they itch and scratching their felt needs rather than saying, look, we tend to drift towards sin pretty violently. We need to conform to the standard of Christ. And challenging that, it's actually built on affirming this selfish quest of self-actualization. And so there's a lot of these very unhealthy movements that have just had damaging effects on the evangelical church that you can trace straight back to men like Carl Jung. Jung's deification of the inner self explains today why, if you counsel someone who's gender dysphoric, you're not allowed to challenge the mind. The mind is untouchable. Self-perception is absolutely untouchable. And it also explains why people pick churches based upon self-experience rather than the biblical marks of a healthy church. You see, it's not just something that's out there. It's something that's creeps inside the church. It's in the air we breathe. It's in the culture we grow up in. So it doesn't make sense to say, well, yeah, that's their problem, because we can hear it in our own vocabulary sometimes. And so in order to be prepared for the coming of Christ, the first thing we have to do is we have to admit we are growing up in this world and there's all these philosophies and all these ideologies that are just raining down upon us. Even Christian, young Christian, newly married couples are saying, we don't want to have children. Well, you didn't get that from the Bible. You got that from the culture. And there's all these different ways where we're acting like theological liberals, and we're acting like the problem we think out there that's out there, but it's in here because it's our culture. We breathe the air. We're going to be tempted by these things because we grew up with these things. And if we're going to be ready for the return of Christ, we have to say, wait a second, I have to first of all admit that this is a problem, and I need to go back to the scriptures, and I need to let the pure oxygen of scriptures sort of come in and drive out the toxins, right? Drive out the things that have muddled my thinking that is being pushed upon me in this culture. And I have to go to scriptures, and I have to grow in sound doctrine. And that's just one of the applications I want to make for this particular parable that Jesus is going to tell us. Spurgeon said this, "The Holy Ghost rides in the chariot of Scripture, not the wagon of modern thought." The Holy Ghost rides in the chariot of Scripture, not the wagon of modern thought. So we need to know where the Holy Spirit is. He's in the Scriptures, and we need to be going to that, and that needs to be our sole reference point and our sole standard. So we need to be prepared for the coming of Christ, not only in our deeds, but in our soundness of mind. And that comes from sound doctrine. So go to Matthew chapter 5, look at verse 1, and let's begin this incredible parable that Jesus tells. Jesus says, "Then the kingdom of heaven will be comparable to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom." So he's setting up this parable. This really, it's an elaborate sermon illustration. And the point is going to be a wedding procession, which is the happiest occasion, right? But especially in the Jewish culture, it was the happiest occasion. I mean, everyone, it's like the whole village came out. Everybody was a part of this. There was jubilation and dancing and singing and instrumentation, and it was the most joyous event. So Jesus is intentionally comparing his return to the most enjoyable event that we could possibly conceive of. And he's comparing it to this Jewish wedding. And so we understand sort of the procession of the Jewish wedding. At a certain point, after the guy and the girl had been betrothed for about a year, on a particular day, but undisclosed exactly what time of that day, the future husband would leave his father's house, and he would begin to make a journey to his wife-to-be's house. And this would often take place at night because they loved to celebrate at night, probably because you could get the torches and the lanterns out, and it was a very festive occasion. But at some point, so he's traveling from his father's house, he's going to his bride-to-be's house, and at some point, the wedding party greets him on the way. They don't know when he's coming, but they're ready. They know it's going to be that night. And at some point, he comes, and then they begin the celebration, and they take the groom-to-be to the bride-to-be's house, and he picks her up, and then he takes her back to his house where there's a marriage ceremony, and then there is a week-long celebration. Now, imagine that. Hey, honey, I'm going to a wedding. I'll see you in 7 days. It's going to be a nice, long wedding. And that's how the Jewish celebration was. They absolutely loved it. And so look back at verse 1. The kingdom of God is compared to this. Now, what specifically is the kingdom of God being compared to? The whole wedding event? No, he says specifically the 10 virgins. And even more specifically, something that's characteristic of these 10 virgins is their preparedness. So the kingdom of God, we should compare to 10, roughly speaking, bridesmaids who are super excited because their relative, their best friend is about to get married, and they're anticipating it. And that needs to be a quality of the Church of God. It should be a quality of Berean Community Church. We recently had a wedding. I won't say who it was, but we were all very excited about it. A lot of anticipation. And it was a really fun wedding because there was so much of the church that was involved. But you think of the joy that leads up to it, and that's how we're supposed to view the coming of the groom. Here he comes. We're excited about it. Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8, in the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Oh, he's coming back, and he's going to reward me, and not just me, but everyone who what? Loves his appearing. This is in the participle, which means we are characterized by constantly loving his appearing. So if you are a Christian, does that characterize you? Is it easy for you to stop and just think about how exciting it is that Christ is going to return at any moment? Do you anticipate that like you anticipate a wedding of a best friend or maybe your own wedding? So exciting. And so Christians need to be characterized by loving the appearing of Christ. And I think part of that is just studying out the end times and how is it going to happen? And you use that to fuel your Christian life. Now, who are these 10 bridegrooms? Well, we could roughly compare them to bridesmaids. They're either relatives or close friends of the family. You remember that people were married young back in those days, so these would be very young girls, 10 to 12 years of age. But it says that they are going to greet the bridegroom. And that word greet there is often used in a technical fashion of greeting a royal dignitary or something like that. So it seems to be they're just not showing up to the wedding. They actually have a job at the wedding. And their job is to lead the way. When they hear the groom coming at night sometime, they are to snap to action. They are to light their lamps. And they are to lead in the dancing and the celebration and the joyous welcoming of the groom to come and get his bride. So it seems that they have a certain responsibility in this wedding. That is their job. And so you have these 10 bridesmaids, and you know what they're going to do. And so in one respect, they all look very similar, but there's a world of difference between 5 of them versus the other 5. Very, very different. What's different about them? Look at verse 2. 5 of them were foolish. And the Greek word there is moros, from where we get the word moron. And this isn't a reference to their IQ, but it is a reference to their spiritual IQ. They are foolish. They are moronic in the spiritual sense. They are spiritually senseless. That's what characterized them. And verse 2 goes on, and 5 prudent virgins. Prudent. This is phronimos in the Greek, and the same word is used back in chapter 24, verse 45. We looked at that last week of the people who are stewards who are faithful and prudent. So wise, prudent. These are wise bridesmaids. Why are they wise, as we're going to see? Because they're prepared for the coming of the groom. So they all look similar, but there's a world of difference. Now, This is a pretty constant theme in the parables that Jesus tells. You have a lot of parables, like the parable of the four soils. I mean, dirt looks like dirt looks like dirt. You know, what's the difference? Well, the difference is only one soil, Jesus said, had understanding. And the rest, they bore no fruit. So there's a similarity in appearance, but one is very different. Or what about the wheat and the tares? There's wheat and tares. They look very similar, but one is going to be torn up and thrown into the fire. Or the parable of the fish and the dragnets. They all look like fish. Can't we eat all of them? No, some are good, you keep those, some are bad, and you throw out the others. And Jesus talks about this all the time because he wants us to understand that in this church age in which we live, there are going to be many, many people who call themselves Christians. Many, many people who can speak Christianese, who can look nice for Sunday, but their life doesn't look like preparedness. If you look at their life, it doesn't look like they are preparing for the coming of Christ. It just looks like they're having a good time as long as their earthly life lasts, and that's the only message you get. Maybe some higher morality or something, but that's about it. And there's a world of difference between these two. And Jesus isn't being negative or sour. He just wants us to know as history marches on, he obviously could anticipate Christianity is going to be vast. I mean, people of all different cultures are going to identify themselves as Christians. But there's going to be a great difference between a cultural Christian and someone who's a genuine, born-again, devout, serving God, gospel-believing Christian. And he wants us to be aware of that for our own warning so we don't fall into the trap of hypocrisy and say, yeah, I'm a Christian, of course I am, but we're not bearing any fruit, but also to discern it in other people. Well, what makes the foolish virgins foolish? Look at verse 3. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the prudent took oil in flasks along with their lamps. So the foolish virgins did not take an extra flask of oil with them. I think Jesus really means, if you stop and think about this, Jesus means to astonish us with the foolishness of the foolish virgins. They are not merely overlooking. This isn't just some sort of innocent oversight. Oh man, I totally forgot my extra flask of oil. I should have brought that. No, they're doing it because they're what? Foolish. This means it's some sort of deliberate decision to not bring a flask of oil, like whatever, we'll be fine. Something that is not just mere forgetfulness, but something that is very foolish in their decision making. I mean, it was common knowledge, every Jew understood this, that you don't know how long you're going to have to wait for the groom. And most of the time, it was up to half the night. So you could be out there, they didn't have texting or email or anything like that. I mean, you don't know when the groom is coming. You could be out there 4 or 5 hours at a time. And the first century lamps that were used during those days would last, they held enough oil to last about an hour to an hour and a half. And then they would burn out. And so having a lamp with that little capacity to go somewhere that's going to require maybe something 3 times that capacity, but just to say, no, I'm not going to bring a flask of oil, is, as Jesus is saying, it's extremely foolish. Bringing an extra flask of oil, I think if we were to compare it to something, that would be as obvious as saying, I'm going to go on a day-long car trip, but I'm not going to bring my debit card or anything to fill up my gas tank. Now, you should know if you're going to be driving that long, well, obviously, you're going to have to fill up your tank a few times. Or going on a 2-day hiking trip but only bringing one meal, you know, it's something that's so foolish that to say it's an oversight is not really getting the point. It's just a foolish decision to make. And here they are making these foolish decisions. What does the oil represent? Well, a lot of times in the Bible, if you look at oil, the oil represents the Holy Spirit. And so that could be an initial, you know, a safe deduction from this passage. But I think if you look at this parable, you understand that Jesus' main point here is to talk about preparedness. So I think it's better to call the oil of preparedness. And obviously it's the Holy Spirit who helps us become prepared and to live lives of preparedness for the second coming of Christ. But this is more of the oil of preparation. Because there's 5 virgins that prepare, and there's 5 virgins that do not prepare. So look at verse 5. Now, while the bridegroom was delaying, they all got drowsy and began to sleep. Now you look at that word delaying. That could be a hint by Jesus that his second coming is kind of down the road a bit. Maybe not, but it could be. Now we understand all throughout church history that the second coming of Christ has been imminent. That's what he told us. He can return at any moment. But perhaps this delaying, just kind of a hint that this is going to be way down the road a bit. So there was delaying, and they got drowsy, and they began to sleep. Now, Jesus nowhere in this parable assigns bad motives to all 10 virgins falling asleep. It's not because they were, there's something spiritually against them, or he would have said it, especially when it comes to the 5 wise virgins. This is just, they've been excited, right? They've been ramping up for this thing, and now there's sort of a calm moment, and 1 hour passes, and 2 hour passes, you get tired, and maybe resting up for the event is the wise decision to make. And so they all fall asleep. The Bible doesn't say there's anything wrong with that. And then look at verse 6. But at midnight, there was a shout. Behold, the bridegroom, come out to meet him. Now, Jesus picks the time of the night that this happens. He picks midnight. Because very often in the Bible, midnight is associated with something that is unexpected. Something that you couldn't anticipate as far as the timing. Or midnight is a time of inconvenience. You don't want someone knocking on your door at midnight. You'd rather pick like 1 in the afternoon. In Mark chapter 13, verse 35, Jesus says, therefore be on the alert, for you don't know when the master of the house is coming, whether it is evening, at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning. And then he tells a parable in Luke 11, 5. Then he said to them, suppose one of you has a friend and goes to him at midnight and says to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves. When's the worst time to ask a friend, can I borrow some bread? At midnight, when everyone over 25 is sleeping, right? It's a time of inconvenience. You don't know. So here it is. It's midnight, and the groom is coming, and someone shouts, someone anticipates it, and these sleeping bridesmaids, suddenly they're awake and alert, and they snap into action. Oh, our job, we have to go out there and light our lamps and dance and sing and welcome him and kind of lead the wedding party in this excitement. So they jump into action, and look at verse 7. Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. Because if you let a lamp kind of dwindle, well, it starts to dim. But if you trim it, it starts to burn bright. And they want their lamps to be burning bright for the coming of the groom. In verse 8, the foolish said to the prudent, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. So as they're frantically, oh, we got to get out there and meet the groom, we got to do our job. And as they're trimming their lamps, the foolish virgins look down and they realize as they're lamp has this black smolder coming out of the wick that they're out of oil. And so they turn to the wise virgins and they demand from them that they share their oil with them, the foolish virgins. And look at the response of the wise virgins, verse 9. But the prudent answered, no, there will not be enough for us and you too. Go instead to the dealers and buy some for yourselves. So if we share our oil with you, then none of us are going to have enough oil to follow the groom, not only to pick up his bride, but all the way back to his house. We're all going to end up failing at our job, right? I mean, if you're going to an event that costs $20 to get into the event, and your friend says, oh, I forgot all my money, can I borrow 10? And now you have 10 and he has 10, guess what? Nobody's getting into the event. And so they know if we share our oil here, we're all going to fail, or none of us are going to succeed in this greeting task that we have. And so their advice is to go to the dealer. Yes, it's midnight. Maybe one of them's still open. Go and buy some oil. And that is their advice for them. Now, are the wise virgins being selfish here? Should they have just handed over their oil lamp? No, because that's not the point of this parable. This parable is not about sharing. The point of this parable is about preparedness. And Jesus is making a very specific point here by telling us that the wise virgins did not then say, oh, here, take our lamps. What he's telling us is that preparedness is non-transferable. You understand? preparing my personal preparation for the coming of Christ, I can't give my oil of preparation to somebody else. It's non-transferable. If I'm prepared for Christ and you're not prepared for Christ and Christ suddenly returns, I can't give you my preparation because that's the whole point of preparation. Preparation takes time. The point of preparation is that there is a time when it's too late and you cannot prepare anymore. If I wanted to hike with a group of professional hikers to the top of Mount Everest and I showed up and I said, I'm going to go with you guys, and they said, well, you can't because you're not prepared. I couldn't say, okay, well, just give me 5 minutes. I'll go prepare and I'll be right back. So that takes months to prepare for something like this. There comes a time when preparation is too late. And right now, today, it's not too late. Right now, you can prepare. Right now, you can repent and put your faith in Christ and spend the rest of your life preparing for the coming of Christ. But when the groom comes, it'll be too late. There's no possible preparation or salvation that can happen when Jesus Christ returns. Or when you die and one day find yourself standing before the great white throne judgment of God and you see God in all his glory and realize everything he said to us over and over and over again in the scripture is absolutely true, it'll be too late in that moment to say, okay, I'd like to change my mind. It'll be too late to prepare. Preparation is non-transferable. We have to trust in Christ, and we, by the power of God, have to prepare for the coming of Christ. Look at verse 10. So here's the foolish virgins. They go out to find their oil. While they were going away to make the purchase, the bridegroom came. And those who were ready went in with him. Notice that. Those who were ready went in with him to the wedding feast, and the door was shut. Notice the finality of that. Reminds me of Noah's family loading up on the ark, and God shuts the door. 120 years of Noah pleading with mankind to repent and get on the ark is over, and the door is shut. It is slammed shut. In fact, in the Greek, door was shut actually reads, shut was the door. It puts shut in the front of the sentence to make it emphatic. It's closed, and with that closing, you can almost hear the rumble of finality just echoing through the streets. And everybody outside, they're not going to be able to partake of the joy of the bride and the groom. They're out. It's done. It's over. There's no second chances. It doesn't matter how many times they heard the gospel. It doesn't matter how moralistic they were. They had an opportunity to surrender their life to their Creator and Savior, and they didn't, and the door is shut. It's over. There's no second chances. And what's the consequences? Look at verse 11. Later, the other virgins also came, saying, Lord, Lord, open up for us. But he answered, truly I say to you, I do not know you. Now, this is what makes Jesus such an amazing parable teller. Because at the end of this parable, Jesus breaks from what we would consider normal reality. If you had a wedding and somebody showed up late, even if they showed up late for extremely foolish reasons, you would say, oh, we understand, come on in. But what does Jesus do here? He doesn't even open the door. He's on the other side of the door and essentially says, you can't come in because I have no idea who you are. You're not part of the wedding party, not part of the family, not part of the friends. I do not know you. And he doesn't even open the door. That's a shocking break from our normal world, because he's not talking about our normal world. He's talking about the weightiness of Christ and the weightiness of the gospel and the weighty obligation every God-created human being has of trusting in Jesus Christ. Why aren't the foolish virgins allowed inside? Because in Jesus' parable, the mark of identity is preparedness. The lanyard around your neck, the badge mark that gets you in, what is it? It's preparedness. Those who are a part of my family, I can tell because their lives are lives of preparation for my coming and for this great celebration. Jesus isn't saying you're saved by the good works of preparation. He's saying if you're truly saved, it's going to be proven by a life of preparation. It's evidence that you genuinely belong to the family. And if you don't have preparation, it doesn't matter how much you call yourself a Christian, you lack that authenticating mark and you're an imposter. You're a wedding crasher. You're not allowed into the wedding because you don't have that telltale sign of a true Christian, which is some serious degree of a life built preparing for that great moment that we see Christ face to face and give an account of our stewardship before him. Look at that final verse there in verse 13. Be on the alert then. You could almost also translate this, be watching. This is your continual characteristic of living. Be on the alert then, for you do not know the day nor the hour. If you're alert, the coming of Christ is the coming of your groom. If you're not alert, coming of Christ is what? A thief in the night. Terrifying thing. Unexpected trouble and judgment. If you're alert and you're ready and your whole life has been aimed to seeing Christ face to face, well, then he returns, you're ready. Praise God. This is what my whole life has been aimed at. This is what my heart has been longing for. If not, as the writer of Hebrews says, we will shrink back at his return. But he says, I hope a better things for you, Hebrew Christians. I don't think you belong to the category of the people who will be shrinking back, terrified at Christ's return, but of those who persevere to the saving of the soul. And what is perseverance? It's another form of preparation, being prepared for the coming of Christ. Just to close with a story, Thomas Boston was one of the great Scottish Puritans of old. He was a part of a governing synod of the Scottish Presbyterian Church, and he was on the end of his ministry. He was graying and growing older. And as he got older, there were some young preachers within the Scottish Presbyterian Church who were growing up, taking pulpits, who were questioning sound doctrine. They were questioning the incarnation of Christ, if he's fully God, fully man, questioning total depravity, the totality of our sinfulness before God, and questioning, you know, not just secondary issue, but these things that are just the underpinnings of Christianity. And the governing body there was just kind of giving these young preachers a little slap on the wrist and would suspend them here and there, but then let them back into the pulpit. And so Thomas Boston stood up, and he was the only one that stood up. And he said, if we don't demand repentance, we don't demand repentance, and that these people, these young preachers, change their theology to sound doctrine and believe in it and preach it zealously, then in one generation in their churches is going to crop up a whole new brand of Christianity that is going to depart from the foundation. And it was the only one on that synod that stood up and said that. And Thomas Boston was a shy person, actually. He was a very introverted person. He testifies his own testimony. It was very hard for him to do those kind of things. But Boston had a friend who agreed with him, but was too timid to stand up with Thomas Boston. And years later, he would reflect on that event with great guilt. I wish I had stood for him, but I have forever burned in my mind, there's Thomas Boston standing alone, standing for sound doctrine. And if you were to go over and read Thomas Boston's sermons, you would quickly understand that this man loved to talk about the second coming of Christ. He spent his whole life anticipating. And so I love to imagine him there standing up, defending sound doctrine, as nerve-wracking and as unpleasant as it was, and as alone as he was defending sound doctrine, because one day he's going to stand before God, and God's going to say, you know, for 1,500 years, I sent you 40 different authors on a few different continents to amass this incredible book to explain who I am and who you are. How have you handled it? How have you defended it? How have you studied it out? Have you rightly understood me? Have you identified those who sought to attack the doctrine of Scripture and the sufficiency of Scripture? Have you been a good steward of the Word of God, of the doctrine that I've entrusted to you? You can just see that reel running in the back of Thomas Boston's mind as he stands boldly for sound doctrine. And deservedly, he goes down in history as one of the great defenders. And I think it needs to challenge us to know that we at some point, who knows when it's going to be, we all hope it's going to be today, but at some point in time, we're going to stand before God and we're going to give account for many things, but one of those things is going to be, have we held the line when it comes to sound doctrine? Have we done it by studying out sound doctrine? By studying out the Word of God? By not just gobbling up everything that comes down the pike? And as we do that, and as we long for Christ and we long to understand Him through sound doctrine, we are going to be less impressed with the philosophy of the world, I guarantee it. Less impressed with the PhDs and the people who put out all these clever things and some nice observations there. But you know what I need? As our scripture reading was saying, I need God alone, all by Himself, as my sure and steady anchor. I think that's a significant part of being prepared for the coming of Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this parable of the five foolish and five wise virgins. Lord, we want to be found on that great day to be full of wisdom, to be wise. And we know it doesn't come from the world. We know it certainly doesn't come from our hearts. It comes from your word and your word alone as your Holy Spirit illuminates its meaning upon our heart. Help us to be good stewards. Help us to rightly divide the word of truth, to work hard to study and show ourselves approved unto God, a workman that doesn't need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Lord, if there's anyone here this morning, which I'm sure there is, who doesn't know you, hasn't trusted in you, and they don't yet understand the value of scriptures and the value of the doctrine of God and man and salvation, Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit would just open their eyes and they would see your loving generosity in disclosing so much of yourself in the scriptures. I pray that they would see first and foremost the gospel of Jesus Christ, that Christ has come and died for sinners. And if they repent of those sins and put their faith in you and surrender their life to you, you will save them. Because you have promised us, your Son has promised us, that all who come to him, he will in no wise cast out, nor has he ever cast out a single person that has come to him for salvation. So I pray that you would save and draw lost, dead souls to yourself even this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.